Good evening, brothers.
Good evening.
Buenas tardes, hermanos. ¿Qué tal? All right. Yeah. En español, ¿eh? All right. Okay. I like that. We'll work on that. So it's awesome to be together tonight, as it is the first Wednesday of every month. And so it's great just seeing everybody here, despite thunderstorms, despite flood warnings, because my phone was going off and watch out for floods until like 8:45. You know, then I was looking, I thought there might be a text saying midweek is canceled, but there was no such text. So I got in my car, and it's just great to be here with all of you guys, who are just men like Noah, who just obeyed God in face of a flood. So it's awesome to be with you guys. And so just for a few minutes, I'd like to share a few things. Russ, thank you for the generous introduction. I know when Russ got up here, because I knew I was supposed to speak, of course. And then he says, the speaker is, and then he says, magnificent. I thought, oh, maybe, I guess he chose somebody else instead tonight. but thank you nonetheless, Russ. And so we'll get through this. We'll get through this. And let's go to God in prayer again. Father, we thank you so much that you've allowed us to be here tonight. I thank you so much for the brothers. We pray also for those who've not been able to make it here. I know there are different reasons. Weather certainly has been a factor tonight. And we just pray for all of our brothers, wherever they are, that you'd be watching over them, that you'd be protecting them, and that they would be thinking about you and about being like you, Father. Indeed, we pray for all our brothers and sisters. We're so excited about Layla getting baptized tonight and just, you know, seeing her become a disciple, and you know, just after her sister became a disciple. And we look forward, Father, to seeing more and more teens becoming disciples. We look forward to seeing single women and men becoming disciples, married couples becoming disciples, and your kingdom being advanced. Father, we want to be your tools and your instruments. Please guide me tonight. Please give me your words. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So if we could turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, a few things that you know, I'd like to share. And so John chapter 5. And the title I've chosen for the lesson is, That's What Friends Are For. That's what friends are for. So in John chapter 5, verse 1 to 9. So I'll go ahead and read. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And we'll stop there. So right here we read and we understand that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. That's a long time. And we don't know how long he had been at the pool, because the Bible doesn't tell us how long he had been at the pool. What the Bible does tell us is how long he had been an invalid, how long he had been unwell. But we're not told precisely how long he had been at the pool. Now, we do know that he had been at the pool long enough for several or multiple stirrings of the water. All right? Because it says, you know, before I can, you know, make my way, someone else goes ahead of me. So, I don't know. Maybe it was two times, three times, I don't know, 13, maybe 30 stirrings of the water. We don't know. We're not actually told how many. But certainly more than one. And it says here that, you know, as Jesus came upon the scene, he learned that this man had been in this condition for a long time. So he learned means that Jesus didn't come in there knowing the situation. It's not like the Bible doesn't say Jesus knew the man had been there for a long time, or that Jesus realized, or that Jesus felt in his spirit that this man had been there for a long time. No, he learned. Means he learned it from who? Yeah, from somebody around. Somebody told him. I don't know, it could be one person, a couple, but someone told Jesus that this man had been in that condition for a long time. So it means that somebody knew, or some people knew. Now those people who knew, who informed Jesus that the man had been unwell for a long time, had they helped this man into the pool so that he could get well? Well, they certainly hadn't helped him into the pool because he was still unwell. But it's true, maybe they had tried. It's very possible. It's possible that they had tried. It's possible that maybe they were occupied with other unwell people who they were trying to help to get into the water. So there are different possibilities. They might have been busy with other people. They might have actually tried, but then other people got their disabled people to the water before him. But so we're ruling that out. So Alain right here is ruling out the possibility that any of these people actually lifted the guy to take him to the water. Because that's what he says. And I agree. Yes, bienvenido. Yeah, okay, so maybe the angel was in and out, in a flash. Right. And it's also possible, but that they were aware and didn't care. So there are all these different possibilities, except the one that Alain has ruled out, and Eboon has agreed, and so have I, and possibly all of us who have read this passage. Okay? So either way, the thing is that those who reported this to Jesus had not helped the man into the water to get well. And that's really the bottom line here. Right. What he says in verse 7, I have no one to help me. At least this is for me. I'm sharing with you what I get from this passage. For me, the bottom line is I have no one to help me. After all, I mean, he's an invalid. What is an invalid? Depending on what dictionary you refer to, and I've combined like four definitions that I got from different dictionaries. An invalid is a person who is too sick or weak to care for themselves because they have an injury or illness or disability, or are incapacitated by a chronic illness. So it's not just somebody who's hurt. You know, I got hurt like two weeks ago, I think 2.5 weeks ago, playing soccer for the New Jersey, representing New Jersey. Come on, baby. I got hurt. I was on crutches for a day. I could barely walk. My right knee is still a bit unstable, but I can move. An invalid has injury, illness, disability, or physical incapacitation that requires the help of others. That's what an invalid is, and that's what this guy was. So by definition and description, he is reliant on the help and the intervention of others. Now this also suggests, though, that he didn't bring himself to the poolside. Why? Because he's an invalid, right? So as far as I see it, someone must have brought him and left him. And where are they now? I don't know. Different theories we can put out there, but they're not there. This man has been abandoned. And in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 10, you don't have to turn, but you can write it down, or you can listen, or do both. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 10 says, pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. That is the case with our friend at the pool. He has fallen, he's unwell, and he has no one to help him up. Now, for me, I feel like possibly we can all relate to the invalid in the sense that we all need help. I mean, I think we all need help in our spiritual lives, our personal lives, our professional lives, our health and well-being, social lives, leadership competencies, our relationships. The list goes on and on and on. I believe we need help. Now, let's very quickly look at a few other people who were similarly vulnerable, just like our friend at the pool. Let's turn to Mark 2. Okay, Mark chapter 2. Let's turn there, scroll there, get there. So Mark 2. So I'll read verse 1 to 5. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Okay, so there are more than four guys, because it says some men came, and then four of them carried this guy on the mat. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then going all the way with his intervention in verse 11, he says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So this man on the mat, what similarities does he have to the man who was by the pool? Sorry? He has people? Okay. Similarities, though. Yeah. All right. No, we're together.
Relying on the help of others.
Okay, relying on the help of others.
They were healed.
Yeah, they both got healed. Sorry?
They didn't leave him there.
Right, they didn't leave him there. Uh-huh. So, what are some similarities between the two? The man at the pool and the man being lowered on the mat. Any similarities? Sorry. Differences. Differences. Sorry. We did similarities, right? Differences. Yes. For those who can't see, this is Danny Torres.
The latter one, he says he's not forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
First one, I didn't hear that.
All right. Okay. So his sins got forgiven. That is Danny from the, you guys had your t-shirts on Sunday? The visionary. There you go. Uh-huh. Sorry. Uh-huh. We'll come back. Yes.
There was less dialogue in this guy than the first guy.
Mm-hmm.
He only said one sentence in this one, whereas the other one, he had some sort of exchange with him.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. So less dialogue.
Well, one guy had assistance who saw it through versus the other guy didn't have that.
Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. So one had assistance that saw him through. Right. And that's important. Saw him right through. Okay. And the other didn't. Yes, bienvenido.
Somebody bring a hand and drop him over there.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, they don't drop him over there.
Right.
They carry and then go to the roof. So then do whatever they want to do to help this guy.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. And so these are all distinct differences between the two cases. And so for me, the one I want to highlight is that the man who was lowered on the mat had friends to help him, which I know you guys have touched on. And I see that as the biggest difference. It's not like he was more proactive than the man by the pool. It's not like he was more urgent, at least from what I read. There's nothing to say that that guy lowered on the mat had any urgency. It just doesn't say that. It's not even like he had more faith. From what I read here, there's no indication that either of them had any faith in Jesus. In fact, the guy at the pool, when you read on, he's like, he doesn't even know who healed him. You know, when the Pharisees come and ask him, "Hey, what's going on?"
Right.
And then the guy on the mat, Jesus says, you know, the Bible says Jesus saw whose faith? His friend's faith. It doesn't look like either of them had a whole lot of faith. The difference that I see here is that the man who was lowered on the mat had friends to help him. That's what I see. And, you know, there are a bunch of other passages where we see, you know, in scriptures, people bringing people to Jesus, okay? Bringing people who were suffering severe pain, who were demon-possessed, had seizures, who were paralyzed. And the common thread we see in all of these cases is that they had friends to help them. Because that's what friends are for. In the case of the invalid by the pool, Jesus was that friend, right? Jesus was that friend. Jesus stepped in and stepped up when no one else would. And when I, you know, when I look at the situation, I, you know, when I think about this and everything, I think about myself, and I just think about us as men, I feel like you and I need such friends as well. You know, if we could handle everything on our own, if we could do this on our own, you know, we would have invited ourselves to church and studied the Bible with ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Time for baptism. We would have asked ourselves the questions. Do you believe? Yes, I do. What's your good confession? Jesus is Lord. Amen. And baptize ourselves. But it didn't go down that way. Did it? We hardly knew our left from our right. But friends stepped in there to straighten us out. And I think of the lyrics to the famous song, Lean on Me. You know, and it says, lean on me when you're not strong. I'll be your friend. And I'll help you carry on. That's right. And it's your song. All right, come on. And then it says, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. In other words, what they're saying here is, I'll be your friend. And I'll need a friend. It goes both ways. It says, just call on me, brother, when you need a hand. Because we all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you'll understand. We all need somebody to lean on. And I think that's true of all of us tonight. You know, for me, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Please forgive me for repeating and re-repeating this. But for me, I feel blessed and privileged to be working with the edge. With the singles. You know, I feel great about it. I have no idea how they feel about it, okay? But I feel pretty good about it. And I remember Sunday, August 21st of 2016, when Russ and Sari sat down with my wife and I. It was a follow-up to previous conversations. And we were asked, what do you think of working with the edge? Amen. And one thing that I'd like to share regarding the singles, and this is my thing. I could be off base with what I'm saying. I could be so wrong with what I'm saying, but this is just my observation, all right? So sometimes I get the impression that to some extent, there's a perception that singles in the church, by virtue of being single, are maybe not as, you know, spiritually mature as married disciples. That is correct. Rob says he was once upon a time a single. You know, but it's just, it's a feeling I get. And if I'm wrong, I say amen. I would love to be wrong. But, you know, sometimes it's almost like, you know, maybe a little more respect is accorded, you know, to married brothers than single brothers. And yet we're all brothers, man. We're all brothers with the Holy Spirit. You know, we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the baptistry, not at the marriage registry. And you know, I look at the single men in Garden State Church. Some great single guys here. You know, single brothers are pretty amazing guys. Among the single brothers, we have career professionals. We have homeowners, business owners, caregivers looking after elderly relatives, men with respect and responsibility in their communities, men who have won the admiration of their parents. We have men who've been previously married and are resolved to learn lessons from the past in order to make themselves better and not bitter. In other words, these are solid guys. Solid spiritual hombres. And I think that we would all be stronger by including them as friends in our circles of impact and influence. You know, a few weeks ago, you know, my wife and I got together with two of the singles, two of the young pros. And so, you know, we were talking, it was Lenz and Ramona. So Ramona, she was on the phone because she was going to work. So we were sitting, we were talking about, you know, different things. And then, you know, at one point I said, I'm confused, you know, because there's different things to do with the transition that we've been having weren't quite, they weren't fitting in to my mind or to my heart. And then, you know, Ramona said, I think there's more. You keep saying you're confused, but I think there's more. And then my wife is sitting there and she's, you know, she's nodding her head. And, you know, the conversation came to an end. And so later that same afternoon, after Ramona had left work, so she called me up again to follow up. You know, she brought it up and now she's here to follow up. And she's like, there's more. There's something you're not saying. And the truth is that there was. There was. I'm not sure if I was in touch with everything, but I realized that there was. It's just that I didn't feel safe saying what I really felt in its entirety. And I feared being misunderstood. But you know, that conversation was, it was great. It was a game changer. And so, you know, then we also had the spiritual boot camp soon after that. And that whole combination really, you know, helped me in different ways. And I was able to have, you know, a key conversation that I needed to have, which really helped me in terms of dealing with that. I know Keith and I had spoken also, Keith Jackson at some point. But the thing is this, all I'm trying to say is Ramona being single, being a young pro, did not disqualify her from being able to say things in a humble but firm way that I needed to hear and that I needed help with. All right? So we're all on the same team. Married, single, we've all got the Holy Spirit. We're all awesome. And let's all be there for each other as friends and as brothers who are there to meet each other's needs. All right? Now, I will try and race through at this point. I'd like to read from 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. And from the beginning of 1 Samuel 14. Now, what happens at the end of the previous chapter is that the Philistines made sure that there were no blacksmiths in Israel so that the Israelites would not be able to make weapons of war. And so the result was that in the entire Israelite army, only Saul the king and his son Jonathan, they were the only ones who had sword or spear. Just the two of them and no one else in the entire Israelite army. And so come the beginning of 1 Samuel 14, Israel and the Philistines, they face off. And so it says here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 14, one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Now for me, I wonder why Jonathan did not inform his father Saul about his plan. That was his father, that was the king, and that was the only other person in the entire army, apart from himself, who had sword or spear. But Jonathan didn't tell him anything. I wonder why not. Maybe he was aware of his father's deficiencies as a leader. I don't know. But what I do know is what we read here. And we see here in verse 6. Jonathan said. Yes, Jonathan, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. What does the armor bearer say? Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. Jump down to verse 13. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. This is action. It's like a Dwayne Johnson action movie. I mean, Hollywood would love a scene like this. And so what happened next? As a result of what Jonathan and his armor bearer did, if you read down verse 20 to 23, it says, then Saul kind of like woke up. It's like, oh, something's happening. Then Saul moved into battle. It says some people even, what's the word when you shift sides? You know, you go from one side to the other. But anyway, so other armies rallied behind the Israelites, went after the Philistines. It was pretty incredible that day. The Philistines were on the run. But it began with Jonathan, who's a pretty gutsy guy himself. He's a pretty daring guy. But he took somebody with him. And the thing I want to put before us as a first point is that friends build up your courage. And that's what the armor bearer, you know, for me, I feel that's what the armor bearer did. I mean, Jonathan had courage. I guess he could have gone on his own, but he felt, come with me. Similar to, like, you know, I think about when Jesus sent out, you know, his early group of disciples, and he sent them out two by two. Because friends help to build up your courage. You know, I think about life and I ask myself, I'll put it out there, no time for discussion, but I'll put it out there. Who of you feels that you could do, just in your life, you could do with less fear and more courage? What responsibilities in life do you have that do not require courage? You know, I look at what I do at work. I need courage to ask stuff from my boss, in how I relate to people who are more senior than me. You know, sometimes I facilitate workshops. People ask difficult questions, man. I need courage. Reaching out to people, inviting them to church, talking about Jesus. For me, that takes courage. Having uncomfortable conversations with my wife that need to be had. That takes courage for me, or even with my son. With leaders in the church, there's hardly anything I can think of that's of substance in my life that doesn't require courage. And the thing is that friends build your courage. So brothers, I want to encourage you to be a friend who builds the courage and faith of brothers around you. Second point, the points are really quick, is that friends provide you with comfort. So the first point was that friends build up your courage. Secondly, friends provide you with comfort. We're guys, we're tough, we don't need comforting, right? We need comforting. In Jesus' ministry, you know, we read of Jesus reaching out, sometimes with the words, take heart. Sometimes with the words, take courage. It is I, don't be afraid. What are those words of? Those are words of comfort, words of reassurance. You can jot down Proverbs 12:15. It says that anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Proverbs 12:15. A word of comfort makes a big difference. You know, sometimes you might not have an answer or a solution for somebody, but you can offer them some reassurance. You know, for me, our departed brother Nietzsche, who led the Brooklyn region until his death 2 years ago this month, you know, he was a great friend. And for me, his departure was a huge personal loss. So, you know, Nietzsche and I, we were together on the mission team that went from here to Kenya. So before, I actually knew Daisy, his wife, before I knew him, because Daisy and I were in the same campus ministry. I'd heard of him, and I later met him. You know, and then we went out together on the mission team. And so at one point when we were out there in Kenya, I broke my leg playing soccer. Okay. Pretty bad injury. You know, they put in a metal plate and everything. And so I had to use crutches for 6 months. And I decided that, you know what, my crutches will not be an excuse for not being involved in the ministry and in what guys were doing on campus. And so part of what it involved then was going with them where they went, including taking public transportation. And it's not like what we have here. You know, when I get on my light rail, there's a section for like, you know, wheelchair, people with wheelchairs, etc. There was none of that. You know, I get on the PATH train, you know, please give up your seat for, you know, disabled riders and pregnant women. There was none of that. We're talking about a van that's cramped and packed and everybody wants a seat. And there are more people standing than those sitting. It's just jam-packed. And what would happen was Nietzsche would almost, almost lift people out of their seats so that I could have a seat. Because to be honest, as much as I was there on crutches, it wouldn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people. But that's what he did for me, you know, among many other things. Wow. You know, when my father died, Nietzsche was there by me, you know, to comfort me with his words and his presence. When I returned to the States about 11 years ago or so, Nietzsche and Daisy did a lot to welcome me back and welcome my family back, you know, help us readjust. I was here in New Jersey, of course. But Nietzsche would invite me out to Brooklyn for church services. Sometimes I went, not just because he invited me, I went because I wanted to be there. But he would invite me. He'd ask me to speak to his congregation. I mean, he made me feel, I'm not saying that I have to speak to a congregation, but the point is, he made me feel valued. He made me feel like I belonged. It was very comforting to me. And he was an anchor in a time of great turbulence and transition for me. And what I'm saying is that friends provide you with comfort. See, brothers around us, they need encouragement and reassurance when they face life. You know, we face discouragement, disappointment, we face difficulties. You know, we're all faced with situations that happen to us or around us. Death, disease, divorce, depression, dysfunction, disability. And as we earlier said, we all need somebody to lean on. So I'm going to ask you, brothers, please be that friend that provides comfort. And then I'll race through my last point. Number three, friends point you to Christ. So friends build up your courage. They provide you with comfort. And they point you to Christ. The man on the mat that we read about who was lowered through the roof, that's what his friends did. They took him to Jesus. Because a friend points you to Christ. A friend will look at you, you know, even as you're trying to work yourself out and ask you, what do you think that Jesus would do? A friend will ask you, what do you think that Jesus would want you to do in this particular situation? A friend opens up the scriptures and a friend prays with you. So I'm going to ask you, be that friend to brothers around you. For me, I'm not very good at being a friend, to be quite honest. I give it my best shot. And I guess when I'm weak, I don't even give it my best shot. It's not a strength of mine by any stretch. And so I aim to grow in being a great friend to brothers around me. So, for example, to the men in the EDGE leadership team, and I see some of their handsome faces here tonight. You know, to my discipler, Peanut. Peanut is Russ, by the way. That's his name. It was even on the video that you showed us on Sunday, right? Yeah. That's who he is. You know, in church, at work, at home, I am aiming, I want to be a good friend. The friend that we find in the Bible. So write down John 15, 12, and 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Amen. And I just want to say as I wrap up, John 12 and 13. So I just want to finish by saying, let it not be that any brother in the Garden State Church, or any brother in the East Counties, or any brother in our life teams who has a need, let it not be that any of them says, I have no one to help me. Let it be instead that every brother who has needs, and that's really all of us, but let it be that every brother who has needs can count on at least one. Okay, we can't all be there for everyone. But hopefully everyone who has a need can point to at least one, two, maybe three, and say, yes, I have a friend who is a brother who would lay down his life for me. So may it be that every brother, because of love and friendship, will be built up in his courage, provided with comfort, and pointed to Christ. Thank you.